Have I? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven.
Yes. But how is it the map?
If someone wants to find me, those are the groups they should look for.
Amen. Amen. Wow. Those are the groups. It's a map. It's a map because it provides directions to finding Jesus. It provides directions to what Jesus looks like. It's a map, it's a pathway, it's a key to unlocking what Jesus looks like. So, here are the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means blessed. Let me first just give you a quick review. I'm only going to be a few minutes. Quick review. The word blessing is such a loaded word. We talked a little bit about it in Sunday school. But the word blessing that Jesus is using, he's saying, this is what's going to happen to you. If you do these things, you're going to be secure. You're going to be stable. You're going to be safe, prosperous, of good fortune, joyful, complete, perfect happiness, unconditional happiness. Just divine flourishing and joy. So that's what blessed means, or blessed means. You're going to find favor with God. God will shower you with security and comfort and warmth and love and prosperity. Not necessarily financial prosperity, but money is a means to an end. It's not the end itself. What makes people covet and crave money so much is what they think money can buy, what they think money can do, what they think they can become with money. What the Lord is saying, you can become those things by doing these things. All the other kingdoms of the earth, including ours today, the United States, says that success and prosperity and popularity or being recognized is by clawing and scratching and fighting your way to the top. It's about, you know, getting over on your neighbor, being the best, outdoing someone else, overcoming someone else. The Lord is saying, but my kingdom is not like that. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not about dog eat dog. It's not about who you dies with the most toys wins. It's not about how your 401k looks or how your bank account looks or where you live and what you drive and how you dress and how you look. It's not about all the, it's not about the metrics that the world use to measure success. That's not what God uses. God says in this Sermon on the Mount, starting with these Beatitudes, that the people that will be great, that the people that will be successful, that the people that will be blessed, that the people that will be the cream of the crop in my kingdom, in my economy, in my domain, are the people that are humble, are the people that are pure in heart, are the people that are poor in spirit. By the way, we talked about in Sunday school this morning, poor in spirit doesn't necessarily mean poor financially. By the way, there are no built-in organic virtues of being poor. Don't think just because we're poor, we're blessed. Poverty in and of itself is not a condition of salvation. Being poor doesn't mean that you're righteous. There's a lot of mean, hateful people that are broke as a joke. Just being poverty stricken, living below the poverty level, so-called level, doesn't mean that you're in right standing with God. Rich people, working class people, so-called middle class people, can be just as in right standing, can be just as holy as any poor person. And a financially poor person can be just as sinful and unrighteous as and unholy as a billionaire. Thank God he doesn't measure our righteousness in terms of dollars and cents. Thank God finances aren't a metric for righteousness. Amen. God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart, not our bank account, not our status, not our tax returns. God looks at the heart. So he says, my kingdom, the currency of my kingdom is not cash. In my kingdom, Jesus says, cash is not king. The currency that we exchange that is valuable in this kingdom, in this economy, is purity, humility, meekness, peacemaking, right attitudes, hungering, thirsting for righteousness, forgiveness, love, equity, compassion, things that the world puts almost zero value on, things that have no monetary worth in today's society. Jesus says, that's exactly what matters to me. So he tells Matthew in this little clip, Matthew writes in this great gospel, what matters to God? The map, the details that points people to God. These are the directions. And so, Pastor Will, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be devoid of any spiritual arrogance, any spiritual self-worth. You got to come to God as an empty vessel. Coach so well, so beautifully said it in Sunday school this morning. What does it mean to mourn? For they shall be comforted. Mourning means that we lament over our sins. We repent. We say, I'm sorry. We ask for forgiveness. You know what's a beautiful picture of repentance? You know what's a beautiful picture of lamenting over our sins? It's in Luke 19. I meant to share Wednesday at Bible study. But it's the account of Zacchaeus. in Luke 19, the little short guy, the publican, the tax collector, the guy that ran and climbed up a sycamore tree. Remember that dude? Mm-hmm. Zacchaeus, Jewish guy that was hated by his peers and community members because he collected taxes for the Roman government. And they were typically known as unscrupulous and thieves that would steal and take advantage financially of their own people for the sake of Rome. Well, Zacchaeus, why I think he paints a perfect picture of forgiveness and reconciliation and salvation is because not only did he climb the tree, Jesus called him. Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down, man. I must go to your house today. No one ate with a publican. No one fraternized with tax collectors. They were the scorn of society. No one hung out with them. By the way, it was Jesus that called Matthew. Matthew was at his tax booth. Jesus called Zacchaeus, another notorious, hated tax collector that worked for the IRS of the first century, up in the sycamore tree, said, come on down. I'm coming to your house. But the beautiful picture of repentance is Zacchaeus' attitude of Jesus, with Jesus. When he came, he was a host of Jesus. He treated him with like royalty. And he said, by the way, Lord, I'm going to give half of my wealth to the poor, and anybody that I've defrauded, I'm going to repay them four times as much. This exceeded the Levitical law. This has exceeded what Judaism called for in terms of compensation for theft. He went over and beyond because the money wasn't important. What was important is that he had found the pearl of great price. He had found the lost coin.
Yes,
he had found the lost son.
Yes.
He had found salvation.
Yes.
Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save those who were lost.
Yes.
He said, I found them. I got them. What do I need this money for? Yes, I need to live. I need to eat. But other than that, you can have it. I'll give it back and then some. I have salvation. I have respect. I have dignity. I have found the map to the kingdom.
Hallelujah.
I found directions to eternal life.
Yes.
I have something that even my vast wealth, the wealth of Bill Gates, the wealth of Jeff Bezos, he owns Amazon. I have more wealth than them because I now have found the map, the key, directions to eternal life. That's mourning over sin. The next beatitude, verse 5 of Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are meek people? Gentle power. We talked about it last Sunday. Gentle power under control. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power, restrained power, power that's harnessed, power that is controlled, power that is used for good and not for revenge or evil or retribution. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Who are these people, Pastor Will? These people that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness is right standing with God. I want to be on good terms with God. I want the air to be clean with me and God. By the way, you can't get the air clean with you and God if the air ain't clean with you and me, or you and John, or you and Joe, or you and Susie,
Teach.
Or you and Mary or Betty, or you pick a person. The air has to be clean with you and that person before the air can be clean with you and God. You say, well, you just making this up. How do you know? Well, I only know because the Lord's word says so. That's how I know. 1 John 4:20-21, the ESV says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. See, I didn't make that up. I'm just reading what it says in the book. I'm reading 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and verse 21. It says, if anyone, that's you, that's me, says that we love God. You know, remember that diagram I used to draw, the perpendicular diagram, the vertical line and the horizontal line that creates this right angle. And I created this little, you know, object lesson saying this is God at the pinnacle of that vertical line. And men are on either side of this horizontal line. And for our relationship to be in right standing with God, to create that 90 degree, that right angle, our relationship has to also be in right standing with our fellow brother and sister. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I can't be right with God unless I'm right with you. You can't be right with God in a silo. You can't be right with God independently. You can't circumvent me and get to God and think that it's all good and you ain't even speaking to me. So 1 John 4:20 goes on to say, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You can't love God if you don't love the guy in the other pew, on the other table, across the street in your neighborhood, in the next workstation at work, the next factory position, the next office position, wherever you work. You can't go over their head and love God in spite of them. Now, you don't have to hang out with them. You don't have to run the street with them. You don't have to, you know, go bowling with them. But you need to find a way to get along. You need to be in right standing with them. We're to love our enemies. Boy, that's coming up. That's going to deserve an entire message by itself. Most of us can barely love our friends. I'm included. I said us. I'm not preaching at y'all. I'm preaching to us. I'm reciting, regurgitating what the scripture says. This is serious business. This is hard. This can't be done without the power of the Holy Spirit. Forget about these beatitudes if you ain't got the Holy Ghost. If you don't have the Holy Ghost in you, if you haven't accepted the Lord into your heart, if you haven't been converted, if you haven't been saved, this is going to all be nonsense to you. This message, the target audience for this message when Jesus preached it back in the first century, somewhere around AD 30, 31, was to his disciples, to those who were following Jesus, for those that wanted to be disciples of Christ. This message was initially to them. I'm sure there were looky-loos, bystanders, people that may have been in the crowd, because it says, you know, when it starts, it talks about the crowd coming, the crowd being around. I don't have the verse in front of me, but, you know, the crowds came. But we know the crowds come and go. The crowds come, and then the crowds leave, right? Here's what it says. When Jesus saw the crowds, this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, he went up on a mountain and he was seated. His disciples came to him. So the crowd may have been around, but the target audience was for those that wanted to be disciples of Christ, believers, followers. Because we know crowds can come and go. We know people get fascinated on new and shiny things, and then that fascination wears off. Remember the crowd over in John 6? John 6, they had just seen the miracle of the 5,000, and there were all kind of people hanging around following Jesus. This dude can make fish sandwiches out of thin air. This dude can heal people. He can cure leprosy. He can walk on water. So they were all following him, and it was all hunky-dory. It was great. And then when you get around verse 60 of John chapter 6, Jesus starts calling for commitment. Okay, y'all saw the miracles. Y'all had the fish and the loaves. Now I need you to make a commitment to follow me. I need you to make a sacrifice. I need some investment. I don't want your money. I want your time. I want your talent. That's what he wanted. And the Bible says that many of his disciples went and walked with him no more. Because Jesus was calling for more than just a superficial following. He was calling for a commitment, not a, you know, a thrill, an infatuation, you know, not some passing excitement. Let me wrap it up here. So now I just gave you the hungry and thirsting for righteousness. The next one is this chapter, verse 7 of Matthew 5. The next beatitude is merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Who are merciful people? People that graciously and kindly forgive. It's people that just say, I forgive you. Sure, you mistreated me. You misrepresented me. You used my name in vain. You lied on me. You scandalized me. You talked about me. You were backbiting. You were a hypocrite. You put me in harm's way, but I forgive you. And you don't, you know, forgiving is, this is what forgiving is not. Forgiving is not saying, well, you know you did me wrong. You know I should do this. You know I had a mind to do that. You know you don't deserve this. You know I still don't like you, but at some level, for some reason, I guess I forgive you, but don't let it happen again. I don't think that's the kind of forgiveness Jesus was talking about. There were so many conditions. There were so many strings attached to that. There was so much venom, anger, unresolved, you know, frustration there. I don't know that that was a forgiving spirit or not. I don't think that's the kind of spirit of forgiveness that Jesus wants. I think he wants our forgiveness. I think when he's talking about this mercy, mercy is granting forgiveness. Mercy is granting compassion where it's not deserved, where it's not earned, where it's not warranted. That's what real mercy is. Mercy is like, yeah.
Show us. Example, show us.
Yeah, show us. You know what comes to mind, Gloria? You know what comes to mind, saints? The Good Samaritan. You know, the account of the Good Samaritan is an amazing account because, A, the Jews and Samaritans fundamentally hated one another. Oil and water. You know, think Jews and Arabs. It was that kind of, you know, ground in, built in hatred. The Jews and Samaritans were arch enemies. Jews would walk miles out of the way to avoid walking on Samaritan soil. It just was that deep. That's why the disciples were so startled when Jesus was having a conversation with this woman of Samaria at the well in John 4. Like, what are you doing? You're talking to a Samaritan. Not to mention she's a woman and you're a single man. Not to mention you're in public. Not to mention you're on Samaritan soil. What are you doing? What are you thinking, Jesus? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of my Father. Y'all out getting bread and meat, but I'm here doing kingdom business. Step back, Jack. This woman has been converted and on her way to town to tell all the men that she knew, and women no doubt, about the good news of Jesus, and they were converted. But the point I'm making is that this whole idea of mercy and the Good Samaritan is that this Samaritan saw this Jewish man beat down, robbed, mugged, and left for dead. It was this Samaritan who had no relationship with this guy, not biologically, not religiously, not community, not socially. He says, He helps the guy. He takes him to the inn. He pays the innkeeper for care, food, and hospitality, and says, when I come back, if the bill exceeded what I've given you, I will pay that too. To a total stranger, an enemy of the state. Wow. You see what I mean about how hard this is? That's mercy. That's compassion. He goes on to say in verse 8 of the Beatitudes, I'm almost done. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart means a person that is full of integrity, moral courage, clean, godly character. Reminds me of David's words after the prophet Nathan called him out for his heinous sin of murdering Bathsheba's husband, the Hittite, performing a cover-up, committing adultery with this man's wife who's out fighting in the army, the serviceman, you know, fighting for a country that he probably wasn't born into, okay? David is so broken up by this. He's so contrite by being called out for his sin that this is what pure in heart looks like to me. Psalms 51:7 says, I want you to look at these words to talk about cleanliness or purity. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be. Here's another word, clean. Second word there. Here's the third word, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So already in verse 7 alone of Psalms 51, I see three synonyms for pure in heart. I see three adjectives that describe what the Lord is talking about here in the Beatitudes of being pure in heart. I jump on down to verse 10. Create in me a, look for it, clean heart, clean, oh God. And here's another one, renew, refresh, rebuild, remake in me, refurbish a right spirit within me. And here's another one down in verse 6 of Psalms 51. Behold, thou desirest truth, transparency, purity in the inward parts, not on the surface, not a front, but a person that is pure and true and transparent in his heart. That's what pure in heart means to God. That level of transparency and integrity. That's verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5, one of the Beatitudes. And then verse 9 has, blessed are the peacemakers. What's a peacemaker, Pastor Will? A peacemaker is a person that tries to keep down confusion, tries to keep down drama, tries to manage and maintain anger and backbiting, verbal warfare, physical warfare, violence. A person that's just breaking up stuff. A person that people refer to as where cooler heads prevail. A person that runs interference and steps in and diffuses a volatile situation. A person that brings about reason and calmness. A person that's always looking for a solution, not a problem, but they're looking for a way to remedy things, to rectify things, to bring about harmony, to bring about reconciliation, to bring about peace. That's a peacemaker. A person that swallows his pride or her pride and says, you know what? I'm going to step in. I'm going to do the right thing because it moves the needle. It brings harmony. It clears the air. It reduces confusion and conflict. Are you that kind of person? Are you always trying to find a way to resolve issues and drama? Or are you instigating issues and drama? Are you creating confusion? Are you piling on? Don't be that guy. Don't be that gal. If you're not part of the solution, then chances are you're part of the problem. That's right. I'm looking at you. I don't know who I'm pointing to. I'm pointing to the camera. But I'm looking at us. Are we part of the problem or are we part of the solution? Are we a peacemaker or are we an agitator? Are we a peacemaker or are we an instigator? Here's the next to last one. He says, blessed in verse 10 of Matthew 5, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I'm going to combine that with verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. I think the operative word there that Jesus put in there is falsely. If you're getting beat up verbally, if you're being slandered, if you're being criticized, if you're, you know, being put on blast among your friends and neighbors, make sure it's unjust. You can't stop people from talking about you. You can't stop people from criticizing you. You can't stop people from committing libel against you, but you can make sure to the best of your ability that it's not true, that it's not malicious, that it's not nefarious, that if it's going on, they're doing it because they don't like your representation, your witness for Christ. They don't like how you conduct yourself because you conduct yourself in a Christ-like manner. You don't get down in the mud and the pit with everybody else and start slinging mud. You're not in the pack. It's easy to swim downstream and just do what everybody else is doing. Act like everybody, be a hater like everybody else. That's easy to do. But if you're going upstream, if you're going against the current, you're going to get some resistance. You're going to get some intolerance. Make sure that your persecution is because you were guilty of doing the right thing. Amen? All right, I'm done. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this lesson. Teach us these Beatitudes. Lord, may we be a map. May we be a set of directions to point people to Jesus. May we be a difference maker in our neighborhood. May we be a difference maker on our job, in the marketplace, in our apartment building, on our street, in our classroom. May we be a difference maker. May people see something different about us. They may not be able to put their finger on it. They may not call it Christ-likeness. They may not say we're a Jesus freak. They may not say that we're holy or righteous or a holy roller. They may not identify us with the church. But as long as there's that start, that spark that says we're different, something that opens up the door for us to be able to get a word in for Jesus, make us like that, Lord. You're so good. Like Sister Jamie calls you, you are a sweetheart, Lord. You are a sweetheart. You're sweet to us, even when we don't deserve it, mostly because we don't deserve it. Help us to be better at trying to do those things that please you, because you do deserve that. You deserve our best effort. You deserve our best attempt to please you through your Spirit, by your help. We give you the honor and the praise. May your people, Lord, be edified as this day and every day in our lives, you are glorified. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
God bless.